Now I'd like to read, please, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Might be a bit of an unusual way to end the ministry at a conference. Most of the time you might get a bit of a pep rally message. I don't know that it'll be much of that, but the chapter does end on a very uplifting and positive note. And so we'll try to emphasize that with the help of God. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And then that happened. But, verse 24, afterwards, David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord, or beloved of the Lord. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David, and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together, and encamp against the city, and take it, lest I take the city, and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. I want you to think just from this chapter about Well, you could call it the day when David stopped sinking. The day that he stopped sinking. When we last saw David, his cover-up was complete in his mind. And his new marriage had begun, and they were awaiting their arrival of their little child. And in between chapter 11 and chapter 12, there's a period of about 8 months. Of course, the narrative doesn't tell us anything in Samuel about those months. But we read David's Psalms, and he tells us about those months. They were months of restlessness. He speaks about being awake and not being able to sleep, and that his soul was sore vexed. And he uses many expressions to describe what those months were like. Now, the first thing I want to highlight then from this chapter for us is that there was, in between those chapters then, there was a time for David, a time of contemplation. A time of contemplation, reflection, thinking about what has happened. And I thought, why does so much time transpire before Nathan arrives to confront him with the truth? Why is it that God waited so long? Well, the one thing that came to my mind is that because God is a God of patience and that God is a God of grace, and he wanted David to come to him. He wanted David to come to him and come to him with the truth. And he gave him plenty of opportunity to do it. Month after month passes by. God was like this even with the first Adam, right? The first man, Adam, that is, who sinned and who tried to cover it up. And there Adam is hiding. We don't know how long he was hiding. But eventually God came looking, right? And he came and he began to call, "Adam, where are you?" He didn't want Adam and Eve to be wallowing in their shame and in their guilt and in their sin. He wanted them to enjoy, again, communion with him. And he could do something about their sin. And that's what he wanted for David. And he gives them time. Is he going to come clean? David didn't. And so God sends Nathan. Instead, then, for those months, David lived, well, he lived in misery. Read Psalm 32, you read Psalm 51, and they spell out some of the consequences that David faced during these days. He speaks about sleepless nights. He speaks about physical illness. He speaks about having fever. He speaks about haunted memories. He talks about loss of weight and about his overall loneliness, the fact that he felt so far away from God, and just overall misery. Some examples in Psalm 32, he says in verse 4 there, he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." He says in Psalm 32, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." Somebody has described the way people handle guilt by, well, what happens to you when you're on the road, right? And the little light goes off, check engine light. And all you can think of is, oh no. And if you, the men here say, oh, something else that I have to do, right? Something else now that I have to take care of. The light goes off, and there's a couple of things you could do. You could just pretend like it didn't go off, or you could cover it up with a little sticker or something so that you don't see it. Maybe you could reach in there behind the panel and snap the bulb, and now it's not on. Right? It's not on. But there's a problem that needs to be addressed. Now, you could do those things, but eventually, and maybe not too long down the road, you're going to have a big problem. There's going to be a burn-up. The engine, the motor could be burning up. You need to address the problem before it gets out of hand, while something can be done about it. And that's what happened with David. It's what happens in many of our lives. Suddenly, the conscience begins to speak to us. We have sinned. We have done something wrong. What do we do with that? We cover it up and keep on going as if nothing has happened. Eventually, your internal motor is going to burn out. And you're going to face a catastrophe. And you're going to be parked by the side of the road in need of great help. Well, that's what happens with David. He speaks also in Psalm 51 of his misery. He said this. I want you to think about this. Psalm 51 and 3, he said, "My sin is ever before me. I thought he had covered it up. It wasn't before anyone else. He covered the whole thing up, right? No one else could see it. No one else knew about it. Well, even that wasn't true. No, my sin is not before anyone else. Good. They don't see it. Guess who sees it all the time? You say, God. Well, that's true. You see it. Your sin is ever before you. And you can't stop thinking about it. And it is constantly on your mind. David goes to bed at night and he can't help but think, what have I done to Uriah? What have I done? What have I done to my family? What have I done to my God? It was ever before him. My sin is ever before me. He says in verse 12 of Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. What that means to me is that the sinful, silent man that doesn't confess before God is a joyless man. It breaks my heart to think of people. It breaks my heart to think of people that are being used for God. And all that time, not having the joy of being used of God and to be able to serve the Lord with gladness. You can't serve the Lord with gladness when you're not clean in His sight and you're not open and honest with Him. So David spent these months in silent, miserable contemplation. But then there came, of course, this is how the chapter begins, not now a time of contemplation of what he has done, but a time of confrontation. Confrontation. Here comes Nathan onto the scene. Perhaps there was never another confrontation so brief and so effective as this one. Well, four three-letter words did the job, right? You, I know we're talking in English, right? We're talking about it. Four three-letter words did, you are the man. That was it. It's worth noticing that when Nathan does come with that message, that he was sent by God to give that message. He didn't come on his own. He was sent. The last chapter, we read about somebody else that did a lot of sending. David. He was in control, right? He was in control. Verse 1 of the chapter says, David sent Joab to figure out how. Verse 3 says, David sent and inquired after the woman. Verse number 4, David sent messengers and took her. Verse number 6, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Verse number 27, David sent and fetched her. David's in control. No, things are absolutely out of control. And now God says, now I'm going to do ascending. The Lord, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan. And he comes with this message. Now it is the Lord that sent him. And in fact, the text, some translations have in verse 1, then the Lord sent. Then the Lord said, after these long months have passed by, just at the right time, Nathan arrives. God sends his man. God let the grinding wheels of sin do their full work. And as many people have said before, God's wheels grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Listen, if you're going to confront somebody like Nathan did, and you're called upon to confront someone about their sin, make sure you're sent. Make sure you're sent. Or it could end in disaster. Nathan was sent. And when he confronted, the first thing I want you to think about is that he confronted him in a very timely way. The Lord sent him at just the right time. Just the right time. He wasn't rushing into it. You know, you might be the person that's supposed to confront the situation. You know what the first thing that we think of is, how soon can I get this over with, right? And we end up rushing into something, and maybe the circumstances aren't good, and there's people around that could hear, and we just handle the thing so haphazardly and without carefully considering the best possible time to speak to this person and to approach this person and to sit down with this person. Confront timely, like Nathan did. Confront courageously. How would you have liked to be been Nathan? I think about the prophets in the Old Testament and the messages that they were called upon to give and the people that they were called upon to confront. And you put yourself in their situation and you, The weight of it must have been tremendous. Here's Nathan. He's got to face the most powerful man in the world and tell him that he sinned. How are you going to do that? You're going to do it. You're going to have courage. Confront courageously. One day there was a bus driver driving along his usual route when this man got on, and he was not just any man. He was 6'8" tall. He was about 350 pounds. And everybody comes in, you know, back then they put their money in the little bin there, and he walks up and he glares at the driver and he says, "Big John doesn't need to pay." And he looks up at him and, "Okay." And he goes to the back of the bus. Well, the driver was about 5'3" tall. He's very thin, a meek man, and he didn't argue at all. So the next day, guess who gets on the bus again? Big John. He looks down at him and he says, "Big John doesn't need to pay." Okay. And he goes to the back of the bus. The next day, the same thing. This goes on and on. And, you know, the driver's starting to really get upset about it. And he begins to lose sleep over the way. He's taking advantage of me. And finally, he could stand it no longer. And he took some of those self-assertion courses. And he signed up for bodybuilding and karate and judo. And by the end of the summer, the bus driver had become a little bit stronger. He was still 5'3", but he was more confident. And so when Big John entered the bus the next time, he says, "I'm ready for him." And he came on the bus. He says, "Big John doesn't need to pay." And finally, he took him on. He stood up and he glared up at Big John and he said, "And why not?" And Big John looked down at him, kind of surprised. He says, "Big John doesn't need to pay because Big John has a prepaid bus pass." Yeah, oh, well, it did take courage, right? I mean, you think about that. It did take courage. Put yourself now in Nathan's situation. He had to stand before the most powerful man in the world and had to tell David what he had been refusing to tell himself for nearly a year. Others may have whispered about it, and some people may have raised eyebrows about it, but it would take a man sent from God to confront it, and to confront it with courage. And I hope that if we're called upon to do it, we'll do it. Not meekly and timidly and wondering what they're going to do, but just confront the situation with courage. Confront courageously. Confront skillfully. Nathan didn't just say, "Well, I'm going to go there and Lord, just help me say the right thing. I think I've maybe done that." Usually doesn't go real well. Let me stop and think and take the time to think about the best way to say this to this person. Do you think Nathan did that? Did you hear what he said? He didn't just go in there and say, "David, you have sinned." No. He's careful and he's clever and he crafts this story together so perfectly. He tells them the story about the sheep, and we'll get into some of the details about that later. Well, we can tell it right now. David was a shepherd, right? David was a shepherd, and he's naturally drawn into this story about a man that had a lot of sheep. And he said, "David, there's this man in your kingdom," and right away he knows, it's not me. You know, if Nathan showed up, a prophet of God, you'd have reason to be concerned. Okay? What's he doing here? David knew what he had done, and now here comes Nathan, and what do you think he thinks Nathan's going to say? Does he know? His heart is racing. And suddenly Nathan takes the blood pressure down a little bit. He says, "There's this man in your kingdom, and he's very wealthy, and there's another man that lives in the same city this man does. He's very poor." So David, whew, okay, everything's all right. And a stranger came in, a visitor came into the city, and the man that was rich, he had many sheep. He had many sheep. The man that was poor just had one little ewe lamb, and it was kind of like a family pet. And then the stranger, when the visitor came in, he stayed with the rich man, naturally, and in order to give him a meal, he stole the man's sheep, the poor man's sheep, the only one he had, killed it, gave it to his host. And David, See, one of the things that David was supposed to do as a king was to administer justice. And so he knows the Old Testament. He knows the Word of God. He knows how well it applies to other people. Do you? We know how well this all applies to other people. And he's analyzing the facts, and he says, and David's so upset. He's drawn into this story about a shepherd who had so many sheep, but the injustice that was done. And now he's thinking about someone else, and he's ready to give the verdict. And when he gives his verdict on the matter, David places his whole head into the noose. And all that Nathan had to do was give it a bit of a pull. David says, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold. He even knew the difference between, you know, if it was an ox, five, or if it was a sheep, four. He knew all the particulars. The man that has done this thing shall surely die. And so Nathan says, all right. If you want to know their names, the people in the story, who this is, you are the man that I'm talking about. And I imagine that David's jaw must have dropped, and he just kind of blinks a few times and thinks about all of his sins as they silently and vividly pass in review. If you're called to confront, think very carefully about what you're going to say, and think about the attitude and how you're going to say it. Do it in a skillful manner, like Nathan did, because it produced very good results. Confront also, I'd add to this, confront humbly, in a humble way. Nathan doesn't come across with a holier-than-thou attitude. David, I can't believe that you have done this. Do you not realize what this means? I would never do such a thing. No, he confronted in a humble way. He confronted in a compassionate way. He confronted compassionately. This was not David's first meeting with the prophet Nathan. They were friends. David could take what Nathan was going to say to him. And as David's son would later write in Proverbs 27, Solomon would say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If a wayward soul does not believe that you love him or that you love her, then you're probably not the person to go after them and bring them back. Confront compassionately. Last thing here, confront truthfully. He says in verse number 9 to David, he says, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the children of Ammon. What did he tell David? He told him the facts. He took time to get the facts. Now, he was a prophet, so he had a little more advantage than we would, right? He knew the facts. It was perhaps the Lord himself that just said, Nathan, this is exactly what I want you to say, and these are the facts. But listen, don't go on rumors, and don't go on hearsay. Get the facts, and get all of them. It may take time, but love and genuine concern for the person will motivate you to do just that. And if you're not willing to take the time, maybe you're not the right person to confront. Well, anyway, it was a time of confrontation. The third thing is, it was a time of consequences. After telling David, you're the man, Nathan keeps speaking. Before David could get a word in it, Nathan says, thus saith the Lord, and he begins to spell out the consequences. This is what's going to happen now. But I don't want you to overlook something. David had already suffered the consequences of his silence. Do not underestimate the consequences of your silence when you fail to confess to God your sins. But now David was going to have to face the consequences of his sins. Verse 10, he says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. And it never did. It never did. Turmoil and tragedy would abound. There would be the awful story of Amnon and Tamar, a story of rape and revenge. There would then be another son, Absalom, absolutely out of control and betraying his father and conspiring against him to kill him. And in verse 11, he says, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own out of your own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. The fulfillment of this rather sordid consequence is recorded in 2 Samuel 16, and it took place on the roof, same place where David was when it happened. Because you have the old-fashioned principle of sowing and reaping. David instructed the sword to kill Uriah and destroy his house. Now the sword will never leave his house. David stood on a roof and took a woman that was not his, and on a roof another would take David's wives that were not his. But then verse 14, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Why did that have to happen? Do you struggle with that one? In fact, it wasn't just this child. Remember, David had given the verdict for his own case, even though he didn't know it was his own case. He said, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold. Fourfold. You know what happened with David's sons? This unnamed child in the chapter dies. And then you turn some pages, and then another son, Amnon, dies. And then you turn a few more, and another son, Absalom, dies. And then you turn a few more, and another son, Adonijah, dies. Four sons. David, you're the one who said it. Sowing and reaping. A time of consequences. Now why? Why does this have to happen? Listen, what would the enemy, what would people in the world think of David's God if David could do what he did and get away with it? What would people say? So you can live this way. You can do these things, and there are absolutely no consequences? What kind of a God is this? Is this a just God? You think this God is righteous and just and a God to be trusted and a God to be followed and adored? Oh, no. God is just, and he wants the world to see that he is just. And so, sadly, there are consequences for our sins. Well, it's a very painful part of this chapter, but a most necessary one. Now, I want to get through to the end. There was a time of consequences. Fourthly, there was a time of contrition, a time of confession and contrition. I like the fact that David only says one thing in this whole story, in this whole account, right here in this section. He responds with the only words that are appropriate, and I'm sure that it was about all he could get out before he broke down and his voice was gone. I have sinned against the Lord. And with that admission, restoration immediately began. I'm glad that's the case. I'm glad it's always true. And I think a gush of relief fell over David right at that moment too. I mean, the first thing is he's in total shock about what's just happened. Suddenly now his life is turned upside down. And what is he going to do? And then he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And right then, God begins the restoring work in his life. You know what that's like? Maybe you know what it's like to be confronted. She found out what you've been doing. He knows where you were. They all know now what you did. And the first reaction to that is absolute panic. What am I going to do now? And the next reaction is, you know exactly what you're going to do now. You're going to do now what you knew you should have been doing all along. And there's a bit of a relief that comes with, I'm finally going to do the things. I'm finally going to put in place the measures that I knew I should have been doing all along. And right away you see that there's light ahead. And right away you see that there's hope ahead. And here's David. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He gave a full, unguarded admission of the truth. He doesn't say what people say today. Maybe a public figure will do something and you'll see them on television and they'll stand up and they'll say, I made a mistake. I used poor judgment, or if my actions have offended anyone, I'm extremely sorry. Your actions did offend people, okay? You know what you hardly ever hear anymore is people that would just stand in front of the cameras and say to a world that's looking on or a group of people looking on, I've sinned. I've sinned. And David said, I've sinned against the Lord. David was broken, and David was humble. Psalm 51 tells us a little bit more about David and his admission. He says this in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. In other words, the sacrifices that God really wants, you know what really pleases him? A heart that's broken before him in honesty and admission of the truth. God takes that as a sacrifice and he says, that's what I want. You can bring animals all you want. You can put money in the bag. What God wants is a heart that's touched and broken before him and honest. Well, if confession is genuine, and David's was, it will be accompanied by humility and brokenness. You ever been broken before? Genuine repentance, though, always involves one other thing. Not just brokenness that comes with it, but a desire to make a break from it. A desire to make a complete break from sin. Repentance means a turning. And thankfully, we have the record of the rest of David's life to show that he was indeed a contrite and repentant man. A time of contrition. Finally, his story ends with a time of consolation. God comes to his man and he begins to build him back up. You've been honest with me. You've admitted what you've done. You know what happens? David first was blessed with forgiveness. He was blessed with something that he didn't deserve, and we've all been blessed with something that we don't deserve. We've been forgiven. Aren't you glad you're forgiven? The only words that David said, are followed immediately by these words. Verse 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, I don't think there was too much time either in between these. And Nathan says right away, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. He didn't make them wait and sweat it out for a week. Like we might do when someone sins against us. And we say, and they come and they confess and we say, thank you for telling me. We'll get back to you. Now, right away, David hears these words. This is what he needed to hear. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. And he tells him something that goes along with that. That's wonderful. David, you're not going to die. You said that, you gave the verdict, right? The man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Oh, why did I say that? David, the Lord has put away your sin. Thou shalt not die. You know why? No grace in the Old Testament, right? I see a lot of it in the Old Testament. David needed to hear those words because the law says, David, for what you've done, you are to die. You've committed adultery. You've committed murder. There's nothing in the Levitical system. No sacrifices included in the Levitical system for these sins. Forgiveness, therefore, had to be solely on the basis of God's free, unmerited favor. And the truth of God's word is simply this. To every one of us here in this room, if we confess our sins, thank God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And if we confess our sins, not our mistakes, not our things that may have possibly offended someone, but if we confess and call them for what they are, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David was blessed with forgiveness. You know, David was blessed with a child. The first child dies, but then there's another child on the way. And verse 25 says, after the child is born, and he sent by the hand of Nathan, the prophet. Now you're David, and here comes Nathan again. Uh-oh, what happened now? What did I do? Did I forget something? I think he'd be a little nervous. I would. He's got a little child has been born, and they've given the child a name. You know, the last child that died never got a name because it died on the seventh day, and they always named them on the eighth. And it was the seventh day, and the child died, didn't have a name. And now he has a child. Guess what? This child's going to have two names. Named by David, and they named him Solomon. Solomon. God says, Nathan, I want you to go visit David again. I want you to give a message to him. What message will he have? I want you to know just how much I love that boy. Oh, if I'm David, I might think, is the Lord going to ever approve of anything that I do from here on out? Right? Is he ever going to look down in favor? And he has a boy in his hands, and the message that comes by is, that boy, I want to give him a name too. Jedediah, good name. Loved of the Lord. Loved of the Lord. He loves this little boy. In fact, he loved him so much, he was going to use that boy. He was going to use that man. He would sit on David's throne. And he would become ruler over the world. And not only that, he would build the great temple, the millennial temple, temple in all of its glory that would foreshadow that great temple that was to come. I'm going to use your son to do great things. David was blessed with a child. Last thing, David was blessed with victory. Verses 26 through 31 describe that victory. But notice in particular verse 29, David gathered all the people together, and they went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Where were they when the story began? They were in Rabbah. Where was David? He was not with his people. He was not on the battlefield. But God says, I'm going to give you another opportunity to be with them. And they're out at Rabbah now. And David says, I'm going to get my gear on. I'm going to get my armor on. And I'm going to grab my sword, and I'm going to be with my army, and I'm going to be with my people. And the Lord gave him victory. God can turn people around. I'm glad God can turn me around when I fail and when I sin. And God can turn you around. Don't be discouraged. Yes, David's life would never be the same, and he would have to face the consequences for his sins, but David was blessed with victory. David was blessed with a child. You know what? David was just plain blessed, wasn't he? He was blessed. In fact, that's how he begins the psalm, Psalm 32, and that's how I want to end. And we can all appreciate this, every one of us, no matter where we are in life, and no matter what we've done. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David's story didn't end in shame and disgrace. It ended with meek confession. It ended with grace. And it ended with a blessing of the Lord. And our story can end that way too. May the Lord help us. We're leaving the conference. We're leaving the ministry part of the conference, that we might appreciate the Lord does recover. The Lord does restore. The Lord does forgive his children.